first several questions I have presuppose a working knowledge or familiarity with this report. It's not a community report. I'm assuming that, at the very least, all of our elders, not just elders of the community URC, but all our URC elders have read this report. If you haven't, you need to read it before we have our synod in July. And Dr. Menno, that may be helpful because the first several questions I'm referring specifically here to references in the report. Okay?
Okay.
So the first has to do with really the basis for this report, perception of the nature of the problem as it pertains to our churches. On page 9 of the study committee report, about halfway through, the claim is made that, quote, some former ministers and members of the URCNA remain vocal and active proponents of the federal vision. And the question, and there's been several questions that have been handed in that relate along these same lines, is there any evidence or is it the impression or the implication by the committee that there are still members in the URCNA who are actively promoting and are proponents of the federal vision? Is that the working assumption of the committee? About halfway through page 9, that quotation and that statement is made. And I'm not sure if it's a former minister and former member.
Yeah.
As I read it, it might get the impression there are still members in our federation that are proponents of the federal vision. Could you maybe explain what the committee means by that?
Well, I think the former is inclusive, former ministers and members. And I'm really reluctant. I did mention some names early on just by way of illustration, and that's our purpose of this part of the report. The question might be asked, you know, are we fishing in troubled waters that really don't exist in any sense within the framework of the United Reformed Churches? This is a problem in the PCA. It's a problem perhaps in the OPC. It's a Presbyterian problem. Many of the leading proponents of the federal vision are Presbyterians, and it's not a problem in the United Reformed Churches. And it was our intention in this section of the report, just by way of illustration, to say that it may not be a widespread problem in the United Reformed Churches. It may not be something that is known to many members of the United Reformed Churches, and that's fine. It doesn't seem to me to be any evidence that there's a great deal of sympathy for some of the more dubious features of the federal vision based on the decisions of previous synods and what I call the unanimity in our committee. We were absolutely on the same page as a committee. Two members of the committee didn't function. One actually died during the course of our deliberations. One took a call to a Canadian Reformed Church and was not replaced. But we enjoyed a tremendous unanimity of thought and the like. There are United Reformed Churches where there are people who have been influenced. You know, I mentioned Doug Wilson. Doug Wilson has a tremendous influence beyond the orbit of federal vision as such. I mean, he probably has more influence in relation to the whole enterprise of homeschooling. And people know him in that way, and they know him in other ways where, you know, he writes in a very provocative and stimulating and interesting way. And is a very jocular fellow if you know him personally. But there are indeed, there are churches where there is some ongoing. I don't really want to mention the names of churches, but I can think of two churches offhand in our federation that even today are torn and conflicted and troubled. Actually, as I'm thinking, I can think of some others as well. So it may not, my sense of it is in the Midwest where we find ourselves, it's probably about as below the radar as it is anywhere in the United Reformed Churches. So I won't try to explain why that is.
On that same page, on page 9, Dr. Medema, the study committee report makes the claim that the advocacy of children at the Lord's table is, quote, one of the most common practical proofs of a federal vision understanding of the covenant of grace. In fact, I believe your words tonight were where the rubber hits the road. And the question that is asked, and has been asked by others, is how can that be the case when are others who are advocates of Cato Communion who are opponents of the federal vision. Maybe you could explain that a little bit. Does the one necessarily entail the other?
That's a very good question. I'll start with the second part of it. I don't think that one has to be necessarily embracing a number of the distinctives of the federal vision in order to be a proponent of receiving children at the Lord's table. I would, however, argue that there is a natural movement from the way the covenant is understood to the advocacy of receiving children upon the basis, sometimes the language that's used is covenant communion. It's not Pado communion, it's covenant communion. The basis for receiving a child at the table of the Lord is the child's membership within the covenant people of God. If they're genuinely members, Baptists are right. They've exposed inconsistency in our thinking. We claim the children are recipients of the promise, members of the church, baptized members, but members nonetheless. But we withhold from them the blessing of the nourishment that is provided sacramentally in the Lord's Supper. I recognize it's Steve Schlissel. I think he's something of an exception. Almost all of the major advocates, proponents, whom I know, are also proponents of Pado Communion. So it may not be a universal. That's one of the problems with the federal vision. It's very, very elusive because you have a whole cluster of writers sharing opinions, but also having some difference of opinion at differing points. And it was one of the problems we faced as a committee. You know, what is this thing called federal vision? Can you find certain commonalities? And we tried to do that as best we could while acknowledging at all points that there were authors within the orbit of those advocating something like the federal vision who may not fully concur with other authors on this or that point. I mentioned Doug Wilson, for example, on justification. From what I know and have heard and read, the problem is, as I described it, not that his own personal view is as problematic as that of some of those with whom he's identified, but it's the association without criticism or correction that raises a problem.
The next question, Dr. Benjamin, has to do with something that the committee brings up time and time again, which has to do with terminology and methodology, confusing terminology, mm-hmm. especially. Is it the opinion of the study committee that advocates of the federal vision employ the term salvation only in the sense of eternal salvation?
No, they don't. They use the word variously. The fancy term for the problem is they equivocate. They say that all members within the embrace historically of the covenant in its administration are saved. And they have a joint statement where they use the words formally and formally, as in formal versus casual, formally united to Christ. But Steve Wilkins, for example, Rich Lusk, others, will employ the terminology of salvation as being true of all persons. You know, if I was Protestant Reformed, I'd use the language within the sphere of the covenant, but I'm not, so I won't use that language. I use the language of the covenant in its administration. All believers and their children, head for head, without exception. They're saved. They're united to Christ. They're elect. They're whatever belongs to salvation in union with Christ. But then the equivocation comes. But we didn't mean election in the strict confessional sense of election. We meant it in a corporate sense. Or we didn't mean really salvation in the sense of the kind of salvation that we normally think of when we use the word salvation. We mean a temporary salvation. Well, you see where the problem comes. And this is the burden of our report. It's very important for me to stress this. We don't actually insist that some of these writers, or even all of them, or the majority of them, are fundamentally holding views that are contrary to Scripture or even the confessions, because when there's pushback from people like me, they correct themselves and they say, well, we didn't mean salvation in that sense of the term. We didn't mean election the way the canons of Dort mean election. But the Bible uses language at different levels. Sometimes it uses language in the more precise way we do in the confessions theologically. Sometimes it uses that language more loosely, or as they would put it, more in terms of the historical complexity of things. And our committee's judgment, mine would be as well, is that you're not allowed that freedom as an office bearer in a Reformed or Presbyterian church. If I start talking about election in a group like this, and it sounds like I mean what the confessions are saying, for example, in the canons, and then I'm called to the task and I'm asked, well, but how can elect persons not persevere? Oh, but I didn't mean election in the sense of the canons. I meant it in the sense of corporate election. Calvin speaks that way. I say, well, of course he does. And you could possibly speak that way. But you are not permitted the freedom to confuse God's people. And particularly when you've promised them something that you can't keep. That is, you've promised them a solution to the problem of assurance. Am I baptized?
Do you attribute that to sloppiness in terms of theology that they're developing, or is it a deliberate attempt to blur the line, so to speak, when it comes to terms such as salvation and election? What do you think? Where does this arise from?
I don't think it would be appropriate for me to try to read intentions. It would seem to me, or motives, it would seem to me that they're well-intentioned. I would have no reason to think that they were deliberately seeking to be confusing. I think the mistake they make is assuming that a kind of theological reformulation can solve a pastoral problem in the way in which they think it will solve the pastoral problem. And they are not sufficiently, and this sounds bad coming from a seminary professor, I suppose. Some of these writers have not read enough and actually discovered in the course of their study that the very problems they're addressing have been long ago addressed, and addressed in quite a complex and careful way. And that are actually, in terms of the consensus that is expressed in our confessions, more biblically and even pastorally, by way of implication, handled than their proposed solution. See, the real federal vision is given to us in our tradition. I mean, we're all federal visionists. That is, if we're Reformed, we think covenantally. We just don't think quite the same way covenantally as they might want to on certain points.
On page 14 of the study committee report, reference is made to the prelapsarian covenant, covenant of works. In describing this covenant, why did the committee decide to place the words wages, due, and merit in quotation marks? Is this an admission that in this prelapsarian context, we are not talking about wages, dues, and merit in the strict sense of those terms?
Well, that's a really good question, and it raises all sorts of complexities that I tried to avoid in my simple presentation. One of their big complaints is that in the traditional way in which we thought about the covenant before the fall in Adam, and after the fall in Christ and with those who are Christ's, is that there's a certain view of the obligation of obedience. God demands from Adam, our representative, obedience. The Belgian Confession in Article 14 calls it the commandment of life. There's a explicit threat: the day that you eat thereof, you shall die, and you shall die. There's an implicit promise. You know, in Genesis 3, you have the tree of life, which is sort of sacramentally attesting that life from which Adam is now forbidden access, that would have been the life. Lord's Day 3 in the Catechism talks about his having been created for eternal blessedness and happiness and communion with God and with others. They regard the way traditional reformers, particularly in the Westminster tradition where it speaks of a covenant of works, Adam was obliged to personal imperfect obedience in the event of which he would receive what was promised. By virtue of his not doing so, he merited condemnation and death. And the only way we can be restored to favor with God is in through the second, the last Adam, who, as I was saying in my address in terms of justification, fulfills what the law obliges. Now, they want to represent that as though the covenant relationship is exhausted in the categories of an employer-employee. God says, you know, Adam, if you do this, quid pro quo, this is what I'll do for you. So he works, and then God pays him a wage. Whereas what we should think of in terms of the covenant is more of a father-son, a parent-child, a rich interpersonal communion. I think this is a very inappropriate treating as incompatible things that are compatible. The covenant is more than a relationship. It has an obligation. In all covenants. That's one of the things that is fundamentally wrong with their covenant theology. It's merely a relationship. It's a relationship where there are promises and there are obligations and there are sanctions. And in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is merit. That is, he works. He does something in our place, on our behalf, that obtains for us the promise. So, if I may illustrate that in terms of the parent-child versus the employer-employee relationship, there's no incompatibility in a parent-child relationship with that relationship including an obligation. No. You do this or else. And when they do what they do, you're pleased with them and you act accordingly. You reward or you punish. It's called justice. And one of God's essential attributes, he can't escape it. He must be just. And he never deals with the creature in any other way than in accordance with who he is, just. So, I think there's just some false dilemmas here, and they're very pejorative about the language of merit. In fact, so much so that many of the Federal Vision people will argue it right through to a point of denying that the work of Christ merited anything. And, of course, that does create some problems with our confessions, because in the Catechism, the Canons, and in the Belgic, all three, the language is used. It's used a lot in hymnody, but it's used in our confessions that Christ merited for of his merits.
There's a question related to that that was submitted tonight. Explain the difference between meritorious and non-meritorious works as defined by the Federal Vision. I don't know if you are able to answer that question. But...
Yes. They understand the language of merit. This is where it gets even more complex. Sometimes used in the previous question, the language was used strict justice, where you receive from God, in that sense of merit, in exact proportion to what he now owes you. You put God in your debt. You do something for him, and therefore he's obligated to give. No Reformed theologian, that's too strong. Most Reformed, the better Reformed theologians, like Herman Bavinck, will point out is that the reason we put the word merit in quotes is because the creature can never put the creator in the creature's debt. There's an infinite disproportion between God as infinite creator and the creature. If there's an obligation, it's by virtue of covenant promise and stipulation. God condescends to covenant and says, if you do this, you will receive a reward which is in vast disproportion to anything Adam did. Furthermore, Adam doesn't do anything unless God give it to him to do it. So it's in that sense, you get a debate, can we speak of grace before the fall? I use the word favor, unmerited favor, rather than grace, because I think of grace as a term that is more appropriate to what God does in relationship to a creature who is demerited. But I really haven't answered the question all that well yet. They think that we can expunge this terminology of merit altogether and view the relationship covenantally before and after the fall as one that operates according to the same fundamental method of salvation. We're saved by grace through faithfulness. That's true for Adam, too. He was placed in the garden by God's favor. He was called to trust God as his God, and that trust would be an obedient faith, and thereby he would maintain the life in which he was placed and which he was given, and mature in that relationship. But it's never a situation where Adam would receive from God in any kind of God's promised, you've done, therefore you receive, in the sense of a covenanted, just meriting what is owed by virtue of the promise. You don't really want to hear about this, but there's a very scholastic Reformed theologian by the name of Turretin who makes the point Bavinck makes about this too. And that is, when we use the term merit, not of Christ, because what Christ did, I think, can be used in the very fulsome sense of strictly merited and obtained in accord with the obligations of righteousness. But when we talk of merit before the fall and the relation of Adam to God, we're using the term, he says, improperly. We're simply saying that God has conjoined two things. He's linked Adam's obedience to, it's in this way, Adam, that you will obtain and receive from me what you could never, in the sense of so-called strict justice, abstract justice, have deserved. We didn't deserve life. We didn't deserve any of God's gifts in Adam. We didn't deserve the promise that we would ever enter into anything more than what Adam had at the first, which was mutable life. Life that was not yet glorified, in the sense in which you and I will enjoy life in Christ in the age to come, where there's no prospect of a falling away, where we can no longer sin. We're no longer able to sin. We enjoy perfect liberty. Adam didn't have that when he was created, but he was promised it. He forfeited that promise, but in Christ, God be thanked, the free gift of God is eternal life. That's why in Revelation, by the way, you have that little picture of the tree of life in the paradise of God. It's a reminder to us that in Christ, we receive what Adam forfeited. And it isn't as though, you know, Christ is God's plan B, if I may put it that way. He was a type of the greater, the Adam to come. It was ultimately always within God's sovereign and eternal purpose to glorify himself through the work of his own Son in securing the salvation of a new organism of the human race in union with him. But that's a, I'm getting into some theological complexity there, though.
Page 16 of the study committee report, there's the assertion that some proponents of the federal vision reject the visible-invisible church distinction. How does that square with the fact that the joint federal vision profession clearly affirms such a distinction? Does Professor John Murray, for example, does his rejection of the visible-invisible distinction place his teaching outside the bounds of the Reformed profession?
To be precise, the joint statement, which is a statement that's kind of a distillation of where they all are in agreement with some acknowledgement of points that were not aligned on that particular question. The imputation of act of obedience would be an example. They allow for the legitimacy of the use of visible in distinction from invisible aspects as it relates to how we speak of the church. An invisible aspect, for example, would be the confession we make that the church is born of the working of Christ by his Spirit and Word. You can't. Faith looks upon the things that are unseen. That's a profession of faith. It might look outwardly to people who see it without faith like it's, Paul Ipema who's building something called the Community United Reformed Church. They don't see with the eye of faith that this is the work of Christ in this place by His Spirit and Word. That's different than the distinction between the visible and invisible church. Because if you make the latter distinction, which, by the way, is not explicitly in the three forms of unity, it is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you're going to have the problematic that they want to resist of saying that not all of those who belong in time to what is called the visible church, professing believers and their children head for head, are among the elect or the church perfected in God's knowledge of those who are His own. So that there is scattered among and within that which is visible, the professing believing community, the visible church, non-elect persons who are in the strictest sense, not ultimately in and of Christ. You see, the reason I'm not convinced by the question is that if you really embrace the visible-invisible distinction in its traditional usage, and by the way, John Murray did, it's like his tweaking of the language of covenant works. He didn't like the language of covenant works, but the essential components of the doctrine he maintained. You know, Shakespeare helps us here, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. He still affirms everything that belongs integrally to the doctrine. I'm not convinced that they want to do that, because once you do that, the whole artifice of covenant and election are virtually coinciding, and you should actually be convinced by virtue of your membership in the covenant community, the church so-called visible, that you are an elect person because baptized in some kind of union with Christ, saved. The traditional distinction doesn't allow you to do that. Not at least that way and with that kind of directness. By the way, everything that belongs to the doctrine of the visible in distinction from the invisible church, and by the way, these are not two radically different entities. It's just to say that the two do not perfectly coincide in history, but there's much overlapping. So we're not talking about two realities. We're talking about one reality, but recognizing that you have to make a distinction. The Belgic Confession, the article that deals with the marks of the true church, most of us run right over an equally important set of marks, and those are the marks of the true Christian. And it doesn't say if you're in the church through baptism and you're outwardly a member thereof, you have the marks of a true Christian. Some are externally, it says, in the church, because those who have the marks of a true Christian are those who, when, and look it up in the Latin if you want to, it's when they have believed or become members of Christ. That's the thrust of it, which is clearly telling us that you cannot dispense with ordo salutis, that is, with the personal appropriation within the framework of the covenant in its administration of the grace promised in the gospel. And there are persons in the church who do not do that, who do not, in the way of faith, embrace Christ promised them, presented to them in the gospel, or signified, sealed to them in their baptism. And this is absolutely vital. You know, part of the problem is that the way I've been putting it is they try to solve a theological question or a pastoral question assurance with a theological reformulation. But they create a problem, which perhaps in a not a sprinkling Baptist environment, but let's just think of the environment some of us have lived in. I'm a member of the right denomination and the right church. And that's the end of that story. Isn't that a problem? Israel had that problem. The people of Israel at the time of our Lord's ministry had that problem. Why is that not a problem? Suddenly part of my difficulty is, it's true, they often are reacting to a certain Southern Presbyterian ethos. I happen to be reacting to a certain Continental Reformed ethos, which has its own pastoral problem, one of which might be, and that's also incidentally why in our tradition you have a reaction that is an overreaction. It's called, dare I say it, the nadere reformatietes, who presume the non-regeneration of everyone who's in the church. And nobody can come to the table of the Lord, least of all the little children, unless you've had something dramatic happen to you that convinces you beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've really experienced true conversion, never mind baptism and all the rest. Doesn't do you any good whatsoever. I guess what I'm getting at is that you have to evaluate the way people assess a problem. And one way you do that would be to ask, well, put this kind of theology into some, well, let's just be blunt, Dutch Reformed sorts of churches, and what will it produce? Dead. Lifeless. Member of the right church. My only comfort in life and death. I'm being a little bit over exaggerating here, but it sort of comes to my only comfort is that I belong to the true church. That's not going to work. I hope you agree with me on that.
Let me ask you a couple more questions and then we'll wrap things up. There's a considerable amount of space in the report dedicated to the Federal Vision in Baptism. Mm. On page 33, the study committee report states, quote, contrary to the FV conception of sacramental efficacy, the three forms of unity do not countenance any view of the sacrament of baptism, for example, that would ascribe to the sacrament the power to, quote, regenerate its recipient. Does this not contradict the joint federal vision statement, which clearly denies, quote, that baptism automatically guarantees that the baptized will share in the eschatological church? We deny the common misunderstanding of baptismal regeneration, in other words, that an effectual call, rebirth, is automatically wrought in the one baptized, end of quote.
Well, that's part of the difficulty, isn't it? That statement is a better statement than much of what you'll read among Federal Vision people. And this goes to a question of how do you deal with people who equivocate, just to be very blunt about it, who write things and then later say things, A doesn't comport with B. Now, you could say, well, we're all, you know, we get one mulligan or maybe two. You know, we had a bad day when we wrote. We didn't really mean that, or we didn't say it very well. And this is what we really mean because we took it serious. We made a formal statement. I suppose I would be more impressed with the improvement, and I think that is an improvement, a correction to a perception of what they teach that is born not out of a desire to find things that aren't there. It's what they've said. I mean, Steve Wilkins has written at length on baptismal regeneration, and a figure I haven't mentioned, Jim Jordan, with whom they're enamored often, is a pretty strong exponent, as far as I know, unless he's changed his view, of baptismal regeneration. Proof text, John 3, baptized, you're born again by water and the Spirit, water being baptism. So what do you do? If you don't take back all the things that you've written, you still sell the books and print the articles and so on and so forth, it's fine, it's helpful, it relieves some anxiety that they make a little correction there, but they don't follow through. And I think if you read that statement carefully, you know, don't belong to the eschatological church, there you have one of these interesting formulation. So you can belong to the church in time, but not the church as it is perfected. That's the eschatological church, the church as it will ultimately be in its perfection. But what you say about the church in time, refusing a distinction like visible, invisible, at any level, suggests that those who are in and of that church, they're all united to Christ, presumably saved, creates all this difficulty as it relates to matters like perseverance and so on.
A question submitted tonight in terms of clarification of the federal vision understanding of the covenant and paedo communion. Do the federal vision proponents eliminate the profession of faith altogether? That's what I understand this question to be aiming at. If children are brought to the table by virtue of the fact that they're covenant members of the covenant,
Not really. Not as, no. The answer is no. Rich Lusk has written a book on faith, infant faith. He's sort of played around with the idea that, and that has a bit of pedigree in the history of the Reformed churches. You know, if you say that the grace that the sacrament signifies and seals is received in the way of faith as means of grace, for it to be efficacious, savingly so, or as means of grace and not a further condemnation, then, of course, the recipient must believe, either at baptism or subsequent thereto. And you develop what sometimes is called sort of a germinal faith. It's a kind of faith that can be present even sort of below the self-awareness register. But as a practical matter, the question of whether the church has a right to stipulate a practice involving public attestation of faith to the elders and then before the church and in the presence of God as a entree to, or as that which is requisite to being received at the table, it seems to me they reject that idea. Well, assuming that someone reads it or makes some appropriate use of it, I would hope that it would lend clarity in terms of both the scriptures and our confessions in respect to some of the issues that are under discussion and in dispute. And that it would, you know, one of the things that I think is interesting is that most of the denomination that have written significant reports on this have done so from the vantage point of commitment to the Westminster Standards. And there are often among FE people, the opinion is expressed that the three forms of unity are, let's say, more congenial to what they're advocating than the Westminster Confession. And I think we can shed some light on that by, for example, we argue in our report that you don't have to hold to the language of a covenant of works before the fall, covenant of grace after the fall, if you're a three forms of unity office bearer. But let's not exaggerate the differences in the sense that the substance of what is at stake in a particular formulation is nonetheless present in our confession. And the way it's present in our confession is in the way our confessions understand the work of Christ as a remedy for what was undone by virtue of Adam's disobedience. And it's a point often lost on Federal Vision folk that the doctrine of the covenant of works was an afterthought historically in also the Westminster tradition. And it was developed in the interest of preserving the integrity of Christ's saving work. It wasn't developed as an independent topic of interest. Now, against the background of a covenant of works, we can understand the work of Christ. No, as they understood the work of Christ, they worked back. That's why I always say the proof texts for a doctrine of a covenant of works are not principally in Genesis. They're in places like 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, even a passage like that little reference incidental in Revelation to the tree of life in the paradise of God. It has to do with an unpacking of how, in the covenant of grace, God provides for the redemption and securing through that redemption of the promise of eternal life, which could not be obtained and has been forever forfeited for us by virtue of the disobedience of Adam. Well, that Buchanan is a great classic, still is. I know PNR published recently an excerpt of Turretin's treatment of justification from his big three-volume Eclectic Theology. I have a book on, it's called The Gospel of Free Acceptance in Christ or something like that, which deals with the doctrine of justification, but also not with really Federal Vision, but with another related movement. You know, we could have another night together on something called the New Perspective on Paul. It's a different movement, different subject, though there are some interesting intersection points. I think one of them is the New Perspective people argue that the doctrine of justification doesn't deal with how do I get right with God, who's offended and whose holy law has been disobeyed by my acts of disobedience. But it's really answering a question Paul had to address, namely, how do Gentiles find themselves heirs to the promise to Abraham together with Jews? Well, you don't have to. The works of the law are circumcision, feast day observances, and certain forms of meats and so on that you may or may not eat. You have to become a Jew culturally, ethnically, in order to be part of the people of God. That's what Paul is talking about in Galatians. It isn't. So it's an ecclesiological question. To be justified is to be numbered within the community of faith, a member of the church. So it's a justification is answered, are you a member of the church or not? Well, that's sort of the way they correlate with the FV people. Because in a way, the answer to the question of am I right with God is also ecclesiological. Am I a member of the church? Not faith. Am I a believer who has acknowledged himself to be in need of the righteousness of Christ in order to be in right relationship with God? So John Piper has a book, The Future of Justification. It's a good study. He also has another, that's on the New Perspective. He has also a little book on imputation. I forget the exact title. Okay, that's a fine little study. I'm sure there are others. There's some by Westminster faculty, but we don't mention them, see? Banner of Truth, yeah.